Well, it's been a rich time together. Some wonderful truths from God's Word. So many helpful reminders. Really, I'm always amazed that, you know, just thinking through all the teaching. I mean, how many times have I heard preaching on forgiveness, or even been in meetings with Shane where he's been spelling out some of these principles, and yet how the Lord continues to use those things. We need those reminders because we're not in the same place as we were a month ago, a year ago, a decade ago, and so we need to hear these things over and over and over again. I do want to mention that we are hopefully going to have recordings available of all the teaching. We had a number of couples that approached us early on that already had plans, wanted to be here but couldn't be, and asked us if the audio would be available. And so, Lord willing, here in the next week or two, we'll try to get that and distribute that, not just to those of you who've been here with us, but also make it available to some others in the church that may find it useful. This afternoon, I want to conclude our time thinking about the end of the road. Thinking about a perspective that is critical for us to have in the Christian life and in our marriages and families. As we've already considered some of the challenges that we face in married life, the sin that we bring into that relationship every day, and not doing what we should do to be a biblical peacemaker in that situation. Then there's the sin of others and how that impacts us. Maybe it's the sinfulness of our spouse. And as we saw this morning, sometimes it's the sinfulness of our children that grieves us and sometimes even provokes us. And as we saw in our last session, it's very easy for the intimacy and the closeness in our marriage to wane. And in all of those areas, we should be working, as I mentioned last night, we should be working to improve our relationship with our spouse and guard against laziness, excuses, guard against complacency. And I hope, as we've sat under the Word this weekend, that there is something specific that we can implement or apply. Of course, the danger is always present for us to think that if I can just do this thing, or if I can just do that thing, that things will turn out a particular way. To in a sense, look into the future and imagine a better situation. To imagine that there will be in our relationships, maybe in our marriage, fewer conflicts, more understanding, more patience. To imagine that our relationships will work out, or to imagine that our trials will be less frequent. But the question I want us to think about as we kind of close this afternoon is, what if things don't end up the way that you hoped or imagined, or the way that you prayed that they would end? How do you prepare for that? Or you might say this, What do you do when a situation is open-ended? And to answer those questions, I invite you to look at Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul, of course, was one of the most influential leaders of the early Christian church, the very community of people that he once persecuted and sought to destroy until Jesus Christ transformed his heart on the road to Damascus. We read about this in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, or Saul, saw and encountered Jesus in what I believe was his eschatological victory, when Jesus Christ receives his kingdom. That is what captured the Apostle Paul. It transformed him forever. It drove everything that he did in his life and ministry from that point on. So Paul, from that encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, spent the rest of his life serving the Lord, teaching and preaching the gospel, spreading the word, planting churches, raising up men such as Timothy, who could lead and shepherd those churches. Paul penned numerous letters of the New Testament, but he wrote 2 Timothy, the last of his inspired letters, shortly before his martyrdom, as he neared the end of his earthly life. And for that reason, I think it has a unique place. It has a very special place among Paul's writings in the New Testament. This particular letter is, you might think of it as Paul's legacy. It's the distillation and the articulation of what Paul has taught in every other letter that he wrote. And Paul, in this particular epistle, has a thesis, and his thesis is essentially this, that it's Timothy's turn. Meaning Paul's ministry must become Timothy's ministry and be passed down to others throughout the history of the church. Paul wants Timothy to understand that and to be prepared for that. And so the letter itself is essentially a handoff, so to speak. In the words of one writer, Paul was laying down his arms that Timothy might take them up. So Timothy was, in a way, Paul's successor. And so Paul is challenging him and encouraging him in a very powerful way, in a very pointed way, in a very targeted way. The book opens up, really, and I'll just give you a quick summary, because we're going to be looking at the final sections of this letter. But in chapter 1, and this is sort of Paul from, you might call it from the negative side, dealing with discouragement and shame in ministry. And he talks very directly to Timothy about this issue of shame in the ministry, because gospel ministry often appears to be a failure. You understand at this point that Paul's incarcerated and that he's facing death. Well, if you were an unbeliever and you had heard Paul preach and you had heard Paul teach about the kingdom and about the victory of Christ and about all these things, the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, you might wonder, well, why is Paul in prison if that's the case? So Paul wants to take some time to encourage Timothy that even though those on the outside wrongly assess the success of ministry, that the gospel is very successful. The gospel always accomplishes its purpose. In fact, he'll go on in the next chapter and say the word of God is not imprisoned. I'm in prison, but the word of God is not chained. And so Paul is motivating his spiritual son to personal steadfastness, to guard against being ashamed of the message and of the ministry. And so Paul reminds Timothy of his assets for the ministry, a genuine faith that has been modeled for him by his mother and his grandmother, his calling and his giftedness, a resolve to hold tightly to the truth of God's word. That's all in chapter 1. On the positive side, in chapter 2, Paul begins to talk to Timothy about how to actually and very practically to engage in the ministry. He talks about the practice of ministry, this sort of having a proactive engagement in ministry, because obviously you can get busy doing a lot of things. Paul did not want Timothy to be sort of random in the things that he chose to engage in and focus on, so he makes it very specific, and he basically tells Timothy to engage in ministry in two particular ways. One of them is simply to be strong. To be strong in the Lord, or to be strengthened in the grace of Christ Jesus. He says how to do this. He mentions this in chapter 2, verse 8. This is, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but this is the way to be strengthened for the long haul. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. He says that in chapter 2, verse 8. That's the key. So engage in ministry by being strong, because you're going to need strength to endure. You're going to need to be like an athlete. You're going to need to be like a farmer. It's going to be a lonely work. You're going to need to be a soldier. You're going to have to make decisions about not being entangled in the affairs of everyday life, all of those things. So that's the first part. Be strong. He deals with that up through verse 13. And then he gets into this next half of chapter 2 and talks about this second way to engage in practice ministry. And it's this concept of teaching and training. Or you might say this, raising up faithful men. Those are the two things that Paul tells Timothy to do. Don't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged in the ministry, because the ministry, the gospel, they are accomplishing God's purposes. And then in the particular engagement in the practice of ministry, you need to be strengthened in grace, and you need to be raising up faithful men who will handle the scriptures faithfully and accurately. And then he gives them some counsel on how not just to handle scripture, but how to handle people, because that's a part of ministry. It's not just about handling the word, it's about handling people. And he spends some time talking about that, not just people in general, but actually spends most of that speaking about dealing with false teachers. How do you deal with those who are causing problems in the church? What do you do with those who are in the church that are opposing your teaching? Shane alluded to that. Even doing that, correcting, because correction is necessary, but doing it with what? Gentleness, right? That's chapter 2. When you get to chapters 3 and 4, it really, this sort of, if you will, third and kind of major portion of this letter is all about endurance. Endurance in ministry. How to have a lasting legacy. How to have a ministry that will endure. And he mentions three particular threats that will choke out the ministry over time. One of those threats is just simply the morality around us. He spends 9 verses in chapter 3 dealing with that. He tells them, listen, dangerous and violent times will come. And even though he uses the future tense, if you continue, you look through that section, it's obvious that the time has come. So it's both a future reality and it's also a present reality for Timothy. And I think the reason it speaks of it in the future is because Timothy is going to be equipping faithful men who are going to teach others. So this is there's a circular nature to this. There's a progression that this is going to roll on from generation to generation. And every generation is going to have to face this issue of the bad morality around us in the culture. He goes on to talk about a corrupt belief system as another threat, and then terrible teaching, really. He gets into this in the first part of chapter 4, just talking about a day when people in the church will have itching ears, where they'll be preoccupied with something other than Scripture. And the end result of that is that they will leave the church, and they will start another church. They will start a fake church, a pseudo church. They will accumulate to themselves teachers that will not confront their sinful desires, but who will tell them what they want to hear and how good they are, and they'll have an appetite for anything other than the truth of Scripture. So there's these three threats, and then the answer to these threats, Paul simply tells Timothy, in response to those three, he gives him three exhortations. One, to embrace suffering. You're going to have to embrace suffering, because if the world is as bad as it is, they hate the light. And so if they hated your Savior, they're going to hate you. So you're going to have to be prepared for that. You're going to have to embrace suffering. You're going to have to cling to the word even tighter, because there's going to be those who come and offer an alternative to the answers of Scripture. They're going to come from without, but they're going to make their way in the church, and they're going to come and say, we have a better way to be saved. We have a better way for you to grow. We have a better way for you to be sanctified. We have a better way for you to have a better marriage. They're going to bring their own message. And that's why Timothy is told here regarding Scripture that it's Scripture that is powerful. It's Scripture that is effectual. It is Scripture that is adequate to equip you to do this ministry. It is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. And then his third challenge to him is simply this: fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul wraps up the main body of this letter in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4. And one of the things that he says is, Timothy, you have to be faithful to the end. And it is possible to be faithful because by God's grace, and don't miss this, it is possible to be faithful to the end because by God's grace, I have done it. I have done it, Paul says. So this is the life situation that Paul is writing from. He is at the end of the road, awaiting his own execution in Rome. He at this point is not expecting to be delivered from this situation. He is in a cold, damp cell, imprisoned, as I said, as a criminal, abandoned by most all of those close to him for fear of persecution. And we get to this final section of this final letter, starting in verse 9. Paul's concluding remarks, his sort of conclusion, his greetings and benediction, none of which are random. In fact, these verses are very organized. They are very complex. They are very intentional. But the main emphasis is that Paul wants Timothy to come to him so that he can bestow on Timothy a ministry, a final legacy that passes between these two men, these two brothers in the faith. And when Paul says to greet people, he realizes also that he must send Timothy out to the world and to the church. And so there's a commissioning of Timothy out. And in the middle of all of that, there is one final reminder of faithfulness, because that is what Paul wants to share with Timothy. Paul wants to teach Timothy how to die, so that Timothy will go all the way. So let me read these verses for us, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 18. Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Now, what's evident from these final instructions is that the Apostle Paul expects Timothy to leave Ephesus and come to Rome to join him, to make every effort to come to him and to come to him soon, stressing the importance of the matter and the urgency of the situation. Certainly, the work that Timothy was doing in Ephesus was also important, and the church there was a key part of the Pauline mission. Nevertheless, Paul longed to see him because at the minimum, Paul knew the possibility of seeing him again in this life would soon be gone. This was his beloved child in the faith, his most trusted co-worker. Timothy followed Paul's example. He followed Paul's doctrine. They served together. They loved one another. They shed tears together. So Paul expects Timothy to come and to come quickly. And then Paul sets forth certain reasons for his urgent request. And one is that Demas had forsaken him. With obvious pain and sorrow, Paul gives the explanation for this. He says that Demas was in love with this present age. Now, Demas is first mentioned by Paul in the letter to the Colossians, written during Paul's first his first imprisonment in Rome. At that time, Demas, along with Luke and Epaphras, was one of Paul's closest associates. In the letter to Philemon, Paul referred to Demas as a fellow worker. But by this time in Paul's life, Demas had abandoned Paul. There had been a serious deviation in Demas's life, forsaking his friend and abandoning his gospel duties. We don't know much about the situation. Was his heart the rocky place of Matthew 13, where Jesus is speaking about the parable of the soils and speaks about this seed among rocky ground, this sort of rock bed where there was this immediate reception of the word with joy, and yet there was no root, no depth, where it endured for a time, a season, but when trials and persecution came, and specifically where persecution came as a consequence of the word, it falls away. Or maybe Demas was the thorn, his heart was like the thorn-infested soil. There were the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word and render the word unfruitful. Maybe Demas just grew tired. He grew tired of the poverty. He grew tired of the persecution and the hardship that he had to endure as an associate, as a friend, as a companion of Paul. At some point, Demas left for Thessalonica, which could actually have been his home. But in doing so, it's very clear that he deserted Paul. His cowardice overtaking his commitment, leaving Paul helpless and in a dire place. And we can justifiably, I think, read into this much, much heartache on the part of Paul. I can testify from my own experience that few things hurt more than to see someone that you love or to see someone who has been walking in keen fellowship with the Lord grow dull and cool in that love and to go back again to the emptiness of the world and its pleasures. But that's what happened. This is what happened to Demas. Turning away, again, at the minimum, from a forthright Christian testimony. And it was a great heartbreak to the apostle. Next, Paul mentions that Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, this gentleman, we don't know much about him. We assume he was a faithful servant of Christ. He was sent to Galatia, a region with many churches, most of which were strong and had been founded by Paul himself. Of course, we know about the church at Galatia early on. The church waffled, if you will, quite a bit in the early days, but Paul had ministered there on each of his three missionary journeys. And so over time, and Paul's repeated visits there and him correcting what needed to be corrected, the church is likely not in that condition at this point in Paul's life. It's much more stable. It's much, much stronger. And so we might think of Crescens as a dedicated leader sent to dedicated churches. I mean, other than what we know about in that early letter written to the church at Galatia about their sort of waffling, we assume at this point that the church was strong. And so Crescens is likely a dedicated, again, man, dedicated to Paul and dedicated to gospel ministry and building up the church. Then it says Titus. Paul says Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Titus, of course, is a name that we are more familiar with. Another of the pastoral letters is written to him. He is another whom Paul calls my true child. Titus was what you might refer to as an equipper. He was an equipper. He was a builder, a man that Paul fully trusted to teach, fully trusted to pastor struggling churches. Remember, he was left on the island of Crete to sort of finish out the work there. There had been churches that had been were being planted. There were certainly those who had come to know Christ in a saving way, and Paul leaves Titus behind. He trusts him to appoint elders in all of those assemblies. And so that's a fairly complicated, a fairly difficult thing to do. And so it tells us something about this man and the kind of relationship that he had with the apostle with the Apostle Paul. So Paul trusted him to teach and to preach and to pastor and to lead and direct. And so you might see him as sort of a front line kind of guy. I think of him as sort of a paratrooper. You sort of drop him in behind enemy lines, sort of deep cover. Again, strong ties to the apostle. Very, very faithful guy. And it says here that he's been sent to Dalmatia in order to strengthen the church there and to build up its leaders. The next individual that Paul mentions is Luke. He says this in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Faithful Luke, the beloved physician, the only Gentile author in of a New Testament book, yet he wrote the longest of the four gospel accounts as well as the book of Acts. He was a physician by profession. He was also an evangelist. He was certainly a capable historian, often operating in the background, but obviously a faithful companion to Paul, accompanying him for many years and over hundreds and hundreds of miles. He was with Paul at Troas and Philippi during the second missionary journey. He joined Paul again at the end of the third missionary journey. He went with Paul to Jerusalem to face arrest and imprisonment. And he was with him on the trip to Rome, which is recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. He was shipwrecked with the Apostle Paul off the shores of Malta. He ministered in Rome with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment there. And now, according to Paul in this letter, he is the only one with Paul during his second and would be his last Roman imprisonment. William Barclay says that it was a Roman custom that when a citizen was being taken to Rome for trial, that he was permitted to take two slaves with him. It may well be that in order to travel with Paul and to stay close to him, that Luke actually volunteered to be his slave. So we're talking about a very faithful heart, very devoted servant that Luke proved to be, and for that Paul is extremely grateful. Then Paul tells Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now we do not know where Mark was at this particular time. It's likely that he would be somewhere on the land route that Timothy would take from Ephesus to Rome. But the interesting thing here is what Paul says about Mark, that he is useful. You may remember Mark was someone who abandoned the Pauline mission early on but was later restored. As a native of Jerusalem and a promising Christian leader, he was chosen to go with Paul and Barnabas as they set out with other companions on the first missionary journey. But according to Acts chapter 13, verse 13, when they came to Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Whatever the reason, that did not sit well with Paul. In fact, some years later, Paul and Barnabas set out again from Antioch. This is recorded in Acts 15. Verse 36 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So Mark abandoned the Pauline mission early on, but some years later, there was a change. By the time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Mark had proven himself not just to Barnabas, but to Paul himself. During that period, Paul asked the church at Colossae to welcome the now faithful Mark if he visited them. This is in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. He counted him as one of his devoted fellow workers. He said that in the book of Philemon. So it's a beautiful story, really, of restoration between two brothers. And this is a tribute to Mark, that he had somehow recovered himself in the Apostle Paul's eyes, and a tribute to Paul as well, that he would show grace and move beyond the offenses and the weakness of the past to give Mark another opportunity to get to a place where Paul would say he is now useful and to work toward a point where Mark wouldn't be a source of disappointment to Paul, but a source of joy and a source of comfort. Verse 12, Paul continues, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus is the one whom Paul sends now to replace Timothy in Ephesus to carry on Timothy's work there. He is the one who also was the bearer of the letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians, and the one perhaps actually to deliver this letter to Timothy. Again, well known in the area of Central Asia, so he would have been a faithful replacement for Timothy, one that could fill Timothy's shoes at least for a short period of time. And then notice Paul's request in verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Troas may have been the hometown of Carpus. He obviously lived there now. It seems probable that Paul had stayed with Carpus and entrusted him with the care of several valuable possessions. Some of these Paul asked Timothy to pick up and to bring to him in Rome. He mentions his cloak, which was this sort of a large, heavy wool garment, sort of like you might think of as a wearable sleeping bag. It served as a coat and a blanket in cold weather, which Paul would soon face. Yeah, typically a fairly expensive item. Also expensive would have been the books and the parchments. The books likely refer to the papyrus scrolls, in this case those of the Old Testament books. The parchments were durable but expensive vellum sheets made of specially treated animal hides and used for only the most important documents. Most believe that Paul is referring here to copies either of his own letters or of those of the other apostles that were already circulating by this particular point in time. The question is, why didn't Paul have these items with him? Again, chances are when Paul was rearrested by the Roman authorities in Troas, he didn't have the opportunity to return to the home of Carpus or was not allowed to take these things with him. But from Paul's perspective, they were invaluable to him for the sake of the ministry. Certainly more than simply relieving his boredom, they would instruct his heart. They would instruct his soul and cause it to rejoice in the Word of God, God's faithfulness. Now, it seems likely that since the apostle goes on to connect all of this with his trouble with Alexander, that this is the man who probably betrayed him into the hands of the Romans. There are actually four different mentions of Alexander in the New Testament. All of them relate to the city of Ephesus, where Timothy happens to be. And one of them is found in the first letter from Paul to Timothy. There in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul describes Alexander as one who had rejected a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to his faith, and a man whom Paul handed over to Satan so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. So apparently Alexander was someone on the borderline, someone who had one toe in the church but the rest of his body in the world, a covert operative of the world but in the church and trying to bring down the church, someone who perhaps entered the church but came to harbor a grudge against Paul and his mission for a very long time. He had a personal vendetta against Paul or anyone associated with Paul. You'll notice what Paul says about him in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. That is to say, Alexander was not a passive kind of guy. He exhibited and demonstrated who he really was. And everything that he harbored in his heart, all of that animosity came out. He attempted to do damage, immense damage. Again, most commentators believe he was an informant who was responsible for Paul's arrest, that he was a traitor who set Paul up for his arrest and ultimately his execution. And now we understand what Paul means by great harm. He did what he did because that is who he was. He did what he wanted. He acted on his impulse. That is what he has done and will continue to do if he has the opportunity. And so Paul brings him up here in 2 Timothy, because he is a threat. And so Paul warns him, watch out for Alexander. He'll do you in if he gets the chance. Because he stands against Paul's words and his message. And if Paul's message is Timothy's message, then Timothy will also be a target. You'll notice, though, where Paul rests his case. In verse 14, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. It's interesting. You got a guy that's causing great harm to the church, to the gospel ministry, personally, in Paul's own experience, and yet there's no urging Timothy to try to get even with Alexander for Paul's sake or any attempt on Paul's part to call down curses on this man's head. Rather, Paul obeys his own injunction in Romans 12, reminding himself that the Lord has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So what Paul says is not a request. It's not a wish. It's not an imprecatory prayer. And it's surely not him advocating that Timothy take personal action against this man or to pray against him. It's simply a fact. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There will be justice in the end. And yet Timothy must be on guard. He must keep a close watch on his own life and take care of his ministry and doctrine. And he must trust the Lord. God is faithful. And here is where Paul begins to turn his focus. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Paul says, when I was brought up for my hearing, which was basically, we might think of it as an arraignment. When he was brought up for that arraignment of the charges against him, he says, no one stood up for me. No one appeared. No one came and stood beside him to help. Somebody could have come forward as a character witness for Paul. Somebody could have exposed who Alexander was and why he might have set Paul up, but they did not do that. Maybe they were ashamed, perhaps fearful. Regardless, they left him to face this preliminary hearing alone. But notice again Paul's lack of vindictiveness. He understands and desires that it never be held against them. He prays for them. He prays for those who forsook him in the hour of danger. Actually, the fact that no one stood up for the apostle could have led to his immediate execution. But that did not happen because, as Paul says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now, some of you by this point might be wondering what all this has to do with your marriage. I thought this was a marriage retreat. Why are we looking at some of the last inspired words of the Apostle Paul? Let me try to explain. Doesn't it strike you as a little odd that Paul, the persecutor turned preacher, the man who suffered internally and externally in countless ways, the man who penned 13 books of the New Testament, the man by his own words, who claimed to serve God with a clear conscience, just like his forefathers, his ancestors. Men like Moses and Elijah and Daniel, who delivered God's truth and sought to be faithful in their lives and ministries. Paul, the man who has fought the good fight, finished the race and kept the faith. Doesn't it strike you as a little odd that there are so many loose ends? Things that are left undone. Relationships that are broken. What about the happy ending? Where is the closure? Hymenaeus and Philetus, this is, Paul mentions them back in chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. They've swerved. They've swerved from the truth, denying even the bodily resurrection of Christ and upsetting the faith of some in the church. Demas has turned back. Paul doesn't have his cloak. He doesn't have, you might say, his Bible. Timothy may or may not make it to Paul before he's executed. Alexander has done much harm and continues to harm. Individuals who could have stepped up and helped Paul failed to show courage. What in the world is going on here? Let me make this a little more personal for us. You're here, I assume, because you want your marriage to get unstuck, or you want to be closer, or you want to learn to do what you can and should do to strengthen your relationship, to be more unified, to be more loving, to be more faithful, especially when the test and the trials come, whether it's sickness, whether it's broken bodies or wayward children or conflicts in your marriage. But what are you going to do if hard things continue? What are you going to do if some problem in your life or in your marriage seems hopelessly open-ended? What if your spouse shows little signs of change? What if you or your spouse is suffering and there is no sign of relief? What if your children run from the Lord and show no intention of returning? Doesn't God owe us a little closure and resolution to these difficulties? What do we do and where do we turn when we feel we need certain outcomes in our marriage to move forward? Again, brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. We live outside of the Garden of Eden and this side of heaven. And a fallen world makes life open-ended. Yes, we are saved, but our bodies will fail. The presence of sin remains. Our spouses are unpredictable. Your spouse might even at times twist your words or convince others not to trust you. Your kids may cut you off, and they might do that indefinitely. Cancer may strike your body. But what do you do if you have a life or a marriage more like Paul's final days, filled with unresolved relational grief or trauma that is confusing and complex? No tidy bows, no apologies, no resolution, no closure, sometimes after years of praying and making sincere efforts. Where do you find peace? Tim alluded to this earlier. You don't find it by getting answers to all of your questions. And you don't find it by trying to change your circumstances or other people through sinful manipulation. And you don't find it by giving up or settling for sinful behavior or resigning yourself to a life with no hope for change. What do? You choose to focus on the faithfulness of God rather than the lack of closure. That's what you do. You choose to focus on the faithfulness of God rather than the lack of closure. God is faithful. And his faithfulness cannot be measured by whether we have a light bulb moment of meaning or interpretation. And it can't be measured by whether we have this sort of experience and we all of a sudden understand what God is doing or not doing through our unresolved pain or some kind of enduring trial in our life. Our faith does not need a defined outcome. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And this is the ground that Paul finally sets his feet on. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dave Harvey, in his book titled I Still Do, writes this: yes, the news sounds discouraging. A broken world leaves life open-ended. It is often bad news. People often do get hurt and remain hurt. One cannot always look for the silver lining, as sometimes there is none, but there is news that has hope attached to it, and it has hope because of God who attaches the hope. God always has a good plan wrapped up in his perfect purposes, and while closure may elude us in the present, we have it anchored, and this is key, we have it anchored in far more important places, such as the past and the future. What do I mean? Well, we don't have time to fully explore what Paul's doing here in verses 16 to 18 and why he's making such a big deal about everyone deserting him. It's not because Paul's holding a grudge. It's because Paul is connecting back to Psalm 22 and actually walking Timothy through that psalm. And you know, Psalm 22, it's a messianic psalm that points to Jesus Christ. And so you say, well, what exactly is Paul doing? Well, Paul is doing what he told Timothy to do in chapter 2, verse 8. He is remembering Jesus Christ and showing Timothy how to do what he told him to do back in that chapter. Paul isn't just referencing the pain that he's experienced. He is connecting his experience to the pain and the abandonment that Christ experienced. Paul knew that he would never suffer beyond what Christ suffered, but he also knew that there was a solidarity between himself and Christ, that he would suffer with Christ, that he was participating in the mission of Christ, extending and working out that mission. This is why he wrote in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Philippians chapter 3, Paul said this in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him," verse 10, "and the power of his resurrection, and may participate," that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, "that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In essence, Paul is telling Timothy, I'm just going through what Christ has gone through before me. That is why I don't hold it against anyone. In fact, it's an honor to suffer. This is what the Lord has had for me, and I joined with him. The Lord Jesus stood with me. He strengthened me at every turn. I know this mission and have suffered just as Christ has suffered because I am in solidarity with him and in his mission. I want to be conformed to his death because I am part of Psalm 22 and its mission. I am here to do the work of Christ and no one else. I will be delivered from evil. I will be raised just as Jesus was raised. I will be delivered to the kingdom because Jesus is the descendant of David. I am part of that plan, and it is an honor to serve. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's connecting back to the past, to the sufferings of Christ, and he's also connecting to the future and the victory that Christ has won. That was also a part of the perspective that Paul had that allowed him to endure. He said this back in verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. I have struggled against all of the obstacles, I have run to win. I have not compromised. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the reward of every believer. Not their righteous position, because we already have that, but their righteous possession, the righteousness of God perfected in them and through them when the struggles and the battle is over. When your position and your practice will be won. No more tears, pain, brokenness. No more miscommunication, conflicts, anxieties, forgetfulness. And Richard and Alicia, tiredness. There'll be no more. Dave Harvey comments again, "Lift your eyes to see a future coming. It carries the closure that presently eludes you. The anticipation of a new heaven and new earth reminds us that unresolved conflicts, marriage challenges, betrayal, injustice, and broken relationships are temporary pains. Resolution is speeding toward you with the passing of every moment of every day. People who may cross the street to avoid the awkwardness of greeting you will soon weep for joy at the sight of you in the world to come. Every bad seed with a heart bent toward evil will be either converted or condemned. The pleasure of unending joy will replace the pain of unresolved questions. Only a certain future like this can temper our momentary grievances. In a surprising twist, though, you will learn how God used those scars to help you endure in ways that you never dreamed. Yes, closure will come, but for the moment, it's overrated. As we conclude, here's something for you to consider. Will you allow the open-endedness to hold you captive and become an oppressive burden for your marriage? Will you demand immediate change or immediate answers in order to experience peace? Will you protect yourself from disappointment and pain at all costs? Or will you trust God's providence over your broken life, persisting in faith even when answers and transformation elude you? Will you believe that the reconciliation that you need most has already been won for you in Christ? And will you lift your eyes to the certainty of a restored future in His presence and in His kingdom? Will you walk by faith like many who have gone before you, who died in faith, desiring a better country, knowing that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Will you be faithful to the end? Paul says, you can. Because I have. By God's grace. May we learn from his words and his example. May the Lord be with your spirit. And grace, Christ's unlimited and intervening power, be with you. Let's pray.